If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're continuing this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, we are looking at a verse or a passage that is very important, especially in churches like ours. We refer to this verse or this passage quite frequently to substantiate the idea, the concept, the biblical doctrine of separation. This is an important passage dealing with that issue. In fact, right now in Sunday school class, we're doing a whole series that we've been in for I don't know how many weeks now on the whole idea of biblical separation. And really, this is kind of like the major text, the major passage that teaches us, at least in the New Testament sense, of what separation is all about. One of the things that distinguishes churches like ours from many other kinds of churches is the application of this passage or passages like this. For churches like ours, separation from unbelief and error is a significant commitment. Sadly, there are many churches who, I think they know this verse, but they just don't apply it. They just don't put into practice the principles that we find in this passage, at least not in any meaningful way. I was raised in a Baptist church a couple hundred miles from here, and from my experience, I don't remember them ever teaching on this passage, and I don't remember them ever teaching on the whole idea of biblical separation. That was either not taught or it was kind of ignored, but I never heard this idea or really looked with any depth into this passage until I left home and I was in the military and I got into churches much like this one, where they really had a bigger emphasis on not only teaching the truth, but departing from error. And I think if you have a high commitment to the truth, you also have a high commitment to not getting into error. And so separation is that idea that we will talk about based on this passage and others as well, that if we are going to follow the Lord accurately and fully and in the truth, well, that means that we have to, at times, be separate from those who don't have those same commitments. It's a shame that some people in some churches do not practice or apply the principles of separation as taught in this passage. I think these commands are very clear. I think it's very obvious what he means, what the passage means, what the author of this passage means, what God means by this passage, I think is very clear. And I think it's a shame that so many churches out there today simply do not follow the principles of this passage. We need to heed this warning about the dangers of improper alliances. And that's really what he's talking about here. Connections, linkages, associations, partnerships that would be more harmful than beneficial. And so he's warning us here to avoid certain kinds of partnerships. We might call them mismatched partnerships. There are some people and things we simply have to separate from, things we simply cannot be involved with if we want to maintain a close connection with God and the Bible and the things of God. We have to then separate from things that are contrary to those. We must avoid linking up with evil and error as much as we can. So let's consider this morning what this text tells us about the issue or the doctrine of separation. First of all, chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, there's the command that we have. So we can say, first of all, separation prohibits improper partnerships. That's kind of the whole basis, the whole theme here is that we are to be separate from improper partnerships. The command is to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I assume that most of us probably know what a yoke is. They were very commonly used years ago. Today, I don't think there's too many people who still use the yoke in the farming sense. Now, notice it's Y-O-K-E and not Y-O-L-K, so it's not anything to do with eggs. But a yoke, of course, is kind of a shoulder harness that would go across the shoulders of two animals, and it would harness or hook these animals together, and then they would hook that up to a plow or to a cart or to do some sort of effort, some sort of a labor, some task that you would use animals to do. And typically you might have oxen or you might have horses or you might have donkeys that are yoked together and then hooked onto a plow or to a cart, and they would do whatever work that the farmer needed to be done. So the yoke idea then is something that connects individuals together. And the idea here is don't be unequally yoked. In other words, don't be connected or in partnership in an illicit or a mismatched way. In fact, this is a biblical idea. Not only do we find it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you might want to jot down Deuteronomy 22:10, which says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, probably, there's just maybe a couple of us around here who are farmers, and I don't know that any of us use oxen or donkeys, but most of us probably are familiar with the idea of how big an ox is and how small in comparison a donkey is. Oxen are huge, very powerful animals. Donkeys are pretty tough and pretty resilient and pretty strong as well, but they're not anything compared to the strength of an ox. So if you were to link these two or hook them together in a yoke, it might be dangerous for the donkey. It's very unfair for the donkey because there's no way that a donkey can put as much pressure into that yoke as what an ox can. So you can't hook those things together. The law prohibits that because the strength of the two is unequal. And this idea of an unequal yoke literally means that you are going in different directions. You're pulling differently. And obviously an ox hooked up with a donkey in the same yoke would be pulling differently. And so Paul uses this idea of the yoke to suggest that it's not good, it's not fair, it's not proper to hook two individuals together who are pulling in different directions. That's what he's talking about here. He's really not talking about farming. Paul is not a farmer. He's a teacher of the Word of God. And he's not saying anything really about oxen or donkeys. He's talking about people. He's talking about us, because although we don't typically get in harness literally with other people to do a job, but we do associate ourselves with others. We do get in partnerships with others. We do align ourselves. We have alliances with other people. And so that's really what he's talking about here. Not so much farming, but individual personal relationships. And so this passage prohibits an unequal or an improper partnership. You might call it a mismatched alliance between people. We're not to be harnessed together with others who would be pulling in a different direction than what we are. Now, what are the particular group of people that he says not to be in the yoke with? Well, again, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So there's a distinction here between a believer and an unbeliever. And of course, a believer is a Christian, an unbeliever is a non-Christian. So to be yoked together would mean to be hooked up, harnessed together, or somehow in partnership with that believer, unbeliever, a believer and an unbeliever, and hooked together to do a task. A yoke is not simply an association. A yoke is a partnership where you're trying to do something together. And the problem is that you're going in different directions in that endeavor. So we have to avoid this because unbelievers are different than believers in many significant and fundamental ways. Obviously, believers believe in God. Unbelievers typically either don't believe in God or believe in the wrong God, or something about them makes them an unbeliever in Christ, and so you're not linked together with a person going in a different direction. The values, the beliefs, the practices are different between believers and unbelievers. In fact, often these are opposites, and that's what we mean by an unequal yoke. The believer wants to go one way, the unbeliever wants to go a different way. And so you can imagine if you have an ox and a donkey hooked together, not only are they of unequal strength, but they might want to go in different directions altogether. So a similar thing happens when you link up or put in partnership two people or more people who have different ideas and want to go in different directions. Somebody put it this way: Paul has in mind an alliance with spiritual opposites, and the image of harnessing oneself to someone who is spiritually incompatible evokes images of spiritual disaster. Those who bear Christ's yoke cannot share it with others who deny Christ. Those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's fields. Well, we don't want to be doing that. We don't want to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers to do work that the unbeliever wants to do, spiritually speaking. We don't want to be in partnership with somebody who is fighting against God and his ways. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's a similar idea. Can two people who want to go different directions walk together? Well, maybe with radios today and phones, I guess, you can go in different directions and still communicate. But in the old days, if you wanted to be together with another person, you had to walk together, you have to agree on the direction to go. And so the idea is we don't want to be in partnership with somebody else, spiritually speaking, who's going a totally different direction. Another good cross-reference here is 2 Chronicles 19:2. The prophet says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Well, in a certain sense, you know, we want to be good neighbors, I suppose, to them. But in a spiritual sense, do we want to help the wicked to do their wickedness? Do we want to help those who hate the Lord to achieve their evil and wicked desires against the Lord? Well, obviously, the answer is no. So we don't want to get in partnership or in a linkage, any kind of alliance or a mismatched relationship whereby we are aiding the enemy. You know, in war, in battle, that's a big offense that could get you killed to aid the enemy. So some people out there are the enemy. Satan is certainly the enemy, and we don't want to do anything to aid his cause. So another person put it this way, what a picture. A believer with his neck under the unbeliever's yoke. What business has he in such an unnatural, self-contradictory association? What is he, the believer, doing by helping to pull the plow or the wagon of the unbeliever's unbelief? That yoke breaks the neck of those who bear it. God deliver us from it. Can we possibly think of going back to that frightful yoke? Well, that's a good picture for us to think of. When we put ourselves in that yoke with an unbeliever, we often end up going with the unbeliever. That ox would maybe drag that donkey to go the ox's way if the ox is stronger. So this is why we have to prohibit ourselves. We have to avoid getting into that uneven yoke. And the grammar here suggests the idea of stopping it from happening. Stop becoming unequally yoked together. Apparently, this was going on in the church there at Corinth. And so Paul has to tell the people, don't do that. Quit doing that. Get out of that yoke because it's damaging both yourself and the church. I believe that Paul is warning his readers here not to link up or associate themselves primarily with the false teachers and the apostates that had been infiltrating the church at this time. These people claimed to be Christians, but their false teaching and their ungodly living showed that they were not true Christians. In fact, if we skipped ahead in the book of 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, Paul talks about these people as false apostles, deceitful workers, and servants of Satan. So they were people who claimed to be Christians, people who were somehow influencing the church, but they were not genuine Christians. They were false apostles and servants of Satan. So I think when he says don't be associated with unbelievers, he's not saying don't have any friendship with unbelievers or don't work with unbelievers. He's not saying that. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says he doesn't want us to be totally isolated from unbelievers because obviously we live in the world of unbelievers. We are in this world and we're surrounded oftentimes with unbelievers. We can't totally escape them, nor should we want to. The Bible says we're supposed to be salt and light in this dark and dying world. So he's not saying isolate yourself from unbelievers altogether. He's not saying you can't have friends who are unbelievers. He's not saying you can't work with unbelievers. But he is saying don't get into a harness or a partnership, especially on the spiritual level, with unbelievers because you're going in a different direction. So we can cooperate in certain ways with unbelievers. Many of you work with unbelievers, right? Many of you have other friendships, maybe even in your family you work with or have friendships, family relationships with unbelievers. So he's not saying to cut those off. I was thinking in how some ways that I cooperate or fellowship with unbelievers. Every spring, the city usually advertises or tries to get people to come out and do a cleanup on the Spring Brook, the river that runs through town. And so on several occasions, I have gotten together with other people, the city or the town, whoever it is, sponsors it, I don't know who. But we get together in the morning and spend a couple of hours pulling trash and pollution and junk out of Springbrook River. And so then afterwards, they have a bratwurst lunch, which I'm really there just for the bratwurst. But I cooperate with these. I assume that most of them are unbelievers. These are just people from town. and we get together, maybe, I don't know, 10 or 20 people, something like that, and we go to different places in along the Springbrook, and we pull out old tires and old junk and whatever pollution we find, and we usually get about, I don't know, 20 or 30 big garbage bags full of trash that somehow makes it into the system. So I don't feel badly about cooperating with a bunch of unbelievers on those things. We could cooperate in lots of different ways, in politics or social services or helping other people. Maybe it's a neighbor that you cooperate with. I've got, as far as I know, unbelieving neighbors all around me, and I do things with my neighbors. I cooperate with them in doing little tasks and chores and things. So there's no problem cooperating with unbelievers on some levels, just pure friendship or working together. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about partnerships in a spiritual sense where it would not make sense to cooperate with unbelievers because they're going a totally different direction. So what he's prohibiting here is partnerships, linkages, fellowships in spiritual endeavors. And I think specifically talking about the false teachers, the apostates who had infiltrated the church. So we don't cooperate spiritually with such people. We don't want to pick up their values. We don't want to be pulled in their direction. If we're pulling one way, they're pulling another, and it is the possibility, and most of us recognize that unbelievers can have a negative influence on believers. When you get into these partnerships and associations, it can be that the unbeliever sways the believer. So we want to avoid that because we don't want to start plowing with the unbeliever in their wicked behavior or their, you know, wicked things that they're trying to achieve. So stop doing that. That's the command here. We must avoid improper alliances. Somebody said, do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. And why such separation? Because the unbeliever does not share the Christian standards, sympathies, or goals. I think that's a perfect expression of what we're talking about here. We're on different pages, spiritually speaking. We're going in different directions. In fact, 2 John 11 says, he who greets the false teacher shares in his evil deeds. So this is a situation, you can read more about that in the book of 2 John, but he's talking about false teachers who had apparently been infiltrating the church or having an influence there. He says, don't even greet them. Don't bring them into your household. Don't bring them into the church, lest you share their evil deeds. Well, we don't want to share their evil deeds. We don't want to be involved. We don't want to participate in the wickedness that they're doing. So we simply have to be separated from that. We can't be engaged in that. So the primary application, I think, here is partnerships with false teachers and apostates. In spiritual endeavors, we simply do not align ourselves with those who are in error theologically or even behaviorally. We don't cooperate with them. We don't join their groups. Now, I think that's the main emphasis here, the main application of that principle is that we don't join in with unbelievers, especially the false teachers and those who would lead us astray doctrinally. But I think a further application of this that we can draw from the text is that God would prohibit other similar kinds of linkages, other similar kinds of yoking together. And probably one of the most significant yokes that most of us at some point in our life get into is marriage. Is there any other human relationship that binds or puts into harness two people together as deeply and as closely as marriage? When you marry somebody, the Bible uses the word, you become one flesh. You become bound to that other person. So that is a linkage that we need to be very careful about. And that, obviously, the Bible says we can marry within the faith. We should marry a fellow believer. And this is especially true of, you know, young people as they're moving into those dating ages. They need to be very careful that they are looking to somebody for dating and marriage, another believer, another person who's on the same page, a person who's of like faith and practice. And I would suggest it's wise if your commitment is to marry only another believer, well, then only date another believer. Because in my understanding, dating leads to, in many cases, marriage. And if you would not marry that person because he or she's an unbeliever, well, then don't date that person either if he or she is an unbeliever. So I think marriage is one of those things that often happens that people get into unequal yokes. I think there is an even broader possibility here. I think this would prohibit any kind of close personal linkage or partnership with an unbeliever, like in business. Now, I don't know a whole lot about business, but I do know that partners in business have to function very closely together oftentimes. And if you get two partners in business who are going different directions, who have a totally different value system, you know, the unbeliever might not have any problem with cheating or messing around with the numbers or doing any number of things that would be illegal or illicit or unethical. Where the believer, we have to be ethical, we have to be fair, we have to be above board and lawful. So oftentimes if you have believers and unbelievers linked together closely in a business proposition, that can be a terrible tragedy because, again, you're going different directions. The principle in view here prohibits any kind of partnership in which the linkage together with another person would constitute an unequal yoke. So if you have biblical principles, biblical commitments, you don't want to partner up in a very close personal way with those who have opposite commitments. They're not on the same page. They're pulling in a different direction from you. Because what often happens is they start pulling you the wrong way. You might think, well, I'm going to link up with this person in business, or I'm even going to marry this person or date this person, and I'm going to move them my way. I'm going to get in the yoke with this person, and we're going to go my way because I'm the stronger person. I'm the bigger ox. I have more strength and weight than the other person. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Sometimes it does, but not necessarily. So it's best to avoid that kind of yoke or that kind of partnership altogether. Likewise, churches have to be very careful about with whom they are yoked together. Just like in a personal relationship, we need to be careful about the people that we are yoked up with. So as a church, as a congregation, there are affiliations. We are part, as you probably know, of the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. It's a loose affiliation of like-minded churches. Well, if that organization started going wrong, we would sever associations. We would not be tied together with any kind of an association or a group or a movement or a denomination that's moving in the wrong direction. We simply would not be part of that. We must not affiliate with any church or mission or movement that compromises the Word of God. Perhaps you heard recently, it was in the news, that the Southern Baptist Church recently disaffiliated or severed ties with about five different churches, one of which was Saddleback Community Church. Now, if you've heard of Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life, multi-million-selling, book-selling author, and one of the first mega churches out in California, thousands and thousands of people come out to their church. Well, unfortunately, Saddleback Community Church recently approved of several women pastors, not simply women working in the ministry, but women who are functioning as pastors, in fact, elders of the flock of the congregation. Well, we know that the Bible says that that's not proper. And the Southern Baptist Church, to their credit, determined to sever relationships with a huge church, Saddleback, and several others, for having women pastors. Well, I give them credit for that. The Southern Baptist Church has many weaknesses and many problems that I'm glad we're not part of that denomination. But at least somebody there had the backbone to see that when you start having women pastors, that is clearly unbiblical, we need to do something about that. So they severed their relationship. They disaffiliated from those churches, and good for them. I'm glad that they did that. That's what we're talking about here. You don't want to be linked up. You don't want to be fellowshipping with or associated with churches that are taking a wrong direction. And to have a woman pastor, clearly from what the Bible says, is not proper. So they did the right thing. Somebody put it this way: we must avoid any public or private relationships with unbelievers that is incompatible with or would compromise Christian standards, Christian adherence to monotheism, or Christian witness. If it's a compromise to the truth, and especially the significant truths of the Bible, like women pastors, that's a pretty significant thing. Or many churches today, we talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church here in America, have now basically endorsed same-sex relationships. they are not going to be doing, I guess, same-sex marriages in the Church of England, but they are doing ceremonies for same-sex individuals. So once you make that turn, once you decide that that's what you're going to do as a church or as a denomination, what does that tell you about the denomination? That tells you that they're unbiblical, they're going the wrong direction, they're heading toward apostasy, toward total rejection of God's word. So if we were affiliated with the Episcopal Church, we would say, sever that relationship. We're not going to be part of that group anymore because they've taken a definite direction, a turn for the worst and toward unbiblical, ungodly teaching. So we're not going to be part of that. We're going to drop that affiliation. That's what we're talking about here. And then one other application, I think, of this, if we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, who should we be yoked together with? I think it's wise, it's good. We are to be in partnership with other people, but we should be in partnership, particularly like in marriage, with a believer, a fellow believer, and I would say a person of like faith and practice. I think that would be true individually. If we're going to be pulling together in spiritual ministry, in spiritual endeavors, who do we want to link up with? Well, those of like faith and practice. Another believer, clearly, and then somebody that we agree with, somebody that we are on board with, somebody that we can pull together. So as you probably know, there are lots of different varieties of Christianity out there, lots of different denominations, lots of different churches. And it works out best when people who are moving the same direction, who have the same kind of commitments, they get together and link up, they get into associations and partnerships and try to move in the proper direction together. So we should link up with people of like faith and practice. In fact, over in Philippians 4:3, Paul describes fellow believers as yoke fellows. There's a word that we don't use very often, a yoke fellow. What do you suppose a yoke fellow is? People who like eating eggs? No, that's not it. A yoke fellow would be a person who's yoked together, who has that shoulder harness together on the two of them. So to be a yoke fellow would be somebody who's linked up, who's partnered with this individual to go in the same direction. So we want to be yoked up with those who are going the same direction, those who are of like faith and practice. And I think we should seek to participate and cooperate in the Great Commission and in the Christian life with other people who are heading the same direction. So within the church, a church like ours, all of us, hopefully, would be yoked together. We would all be in some sort of a partnership that we're all trying to do the same thing, essentially in the same way. We're all trying to fulfill the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. We're trying to do that same thing. And even among churches, between churches, there's a fellowship or an association between churches that we can all cooperate together to try to do the same thing. So we want to avoid unequal yokes, but frankly, we don't want to avoid. We want to get into yokes with or partnerships with other people of like faith and practice and seek to, you know, do the task. What is the task? What is the work that these oxen are trying to do? Well, plow the field or pull the cart or whatever. So churches or individuals get into that yoke and we try to do something together, try to do something for the Lord, try to fulfill the Great Commission and the other responsibilities that we have. So the main command here is to avoid partnerships with unbelievers. Particularly, I think he's talking about the false teachers and the apostates that had infiltrated the church there. We don't want to be partners with anyone who would compromise the faith. Well, all of that is based on just the first part of verse 14. Let's go on. We can spend a few more minutes here this morning. Let's go on to the rest of verse 14 and a little bit of the rest of this passage. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So secondly, separation recognizes certain distinctions or contrasts. There's some contrasts here between one thing and another. And Paul now provides five contrasts that show why separation is reasonable and necessary. Each of these contrasts describes two ends of a spectrum or two poles. These are poles apart. These things are opposites of one another. And he asks the question, what do these things have in common? He doesn't answer the question, but what is the answer? Nothing. They have nothing in common. These things are not related. These things are opposites. And so if we are associated with the one side, the godly side, if we are associated with this, we should not be associated with that. Okay, so these are the contrasts, you might say, that we have to recognize in separation. So he starts, first of all, in verse 14, the second part of the verse, what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? The word fellowship here means a relationship, shared purposes and activities. You could say partnership or sharing. What is shared between righteousness and lawlessness? Righteousness, of course, means ethical conduct, doing the right thing. Righteousness, behaviorally, is doing what is right. And obviously, lawlessness would be the opposite of that, doing what is wrong, breaking the law, unethical, immoral, unrighteous conduct. Righteousness and lawlessness are in extreme opposition. They are contrary to one another. They don't go along. You can't partner two things that are righteous and lawless together. These things are opposites. In fact, the Bible, here's a good cross-reference, Psalm 45:7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. That's speaking about God. God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Well, should we be like God in that attribute? Should we love what God loves and hate what God hates? We certainly should. So God loves righteousness, God hates wickedness, and so should we. And then he talks about light and darkness have no fellowship. And here's the word, actually, koinonia. Most of us have heard that word before. Koinonia is normally translated as fellowship. And so fellowship is having things in common. What does light have in common with darkness? Well, the two are essentially mutually exclusive. If you have light, you don't have darkness. And where you have darkness, well, what is darkness? It's the absence of light. So obviously the two do not go together. And not only in a physical sense, but also spiritually speaking or symbolically speaking, light is usually associated with what in the Bible? God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So everything associated with God and with revelation and with goodness and righteousness could be described as light. Darkness is usually associated with evil. The Bible refers to the powers of darkness and the works of darkness. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because why? Their deeds are evil. So we see the difference there between the two. Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Before we got saved, before we came to Christ in faith and repentance, we were characterized by darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sins because of our unbelief. But then once you get saved, now you are the light of the Lord. Now we walk in the light. So we have to avoid fellowship or partnership with any kind of sin or error. That darkness should not be part of the light. If we're walking in the light, we should not be walking in darkness. Romans 13:12, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So we see the real distinction there between light and darkness. And then verse 15, going on. What accord has Christ with Belial? Christ and Belial have no harmony. The word Belial literally means worthless. You'll find that word several times in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll read about the sons of Belial. It can be pronounced Belial or Belial. In fact, some manuscripts have Belier. There's an R at the end of it. It's the same thing. It means worthless or destruction. Here, as used, it's a name for Satan. Satan is Belial or Belier here. He's the adversary. He's the accuser, the father of lies. He's opposed to everything God wants to do. He's the opponent. He's the adversary. Christ and Satan have nothing in common. This word common is kind of an interesting one. It's literally the word symphonesis. It's the basis of our word symphony, and you could translate it as harmony or agreement or concord. There's no harmony between Christ and the devil. Our daughter Marin has recently been trying to sing harmony. We find her singing the alto part occasionally. That's not an easy part necessarily to pick out of, let's say, a choral arrangement, but oftentimes she tries to sing that alto part, and my wife is kind of working with her, trying to get her to sing harmony. When I was growing up, I thought harmony was just singing off tune. So somebody would be singing the melody, and I would say, oh, I'm going to sing an alto, and I would just sing off tune. Well, I didn't realize that there's a connection between the melody and the harmony, and harmony and melody should go together. They should sound nice. That's what symphonia, sim is S-Y-M, It's based on the word soon, which means together, and phoneo is the word sound, to sound together in a nice way, to sound together like a harmony part goes along with a melody part. Well, Christ does not sing in harmony with the devil. The devil is disharmonious, you might say, discordant. There's nothing good that the devil pronounces. There's no good sound coming out of the devil. And Christ and Satan obviously don't sing together. They don't sound together. There's nothing harmonious about the two of them. And so likewise, we need to avoid anything that would be satanic, anything that would cause a satanic or a demonic kind of influence on us. Now you might think, well, that just doesn't happen, but it does. I'm sure probably none of us watched the Grammy Awards. I certainly didn't. But I heard the news about the Grammy Awards, maybe you heard as well, that there was essentially a satanic or a very demonic part of the program, a presentation by some singer or some group that was clearly demonic. And after that, you know, Joe Biden's wife was there and all the bigwigs of Hollywood were there and they all applauded and thought that this was a wonderful demonstration of essentially the worship of Satan. That's the direction our country is going, straight back into paganism. Well, should we be affiliated with that? Should we have a part of that? Should we go to the Grammy Awards and applaud for the satanic, demonic demonstrations that these people are putting out? Obviously not. We should have nothing to do with it. So likewise, Satan and Christ have nothing in common. Likewise for us. If we're followers of Christ, then we don't have anything in common with the devil. Going on, faith and unbelief have no part or portion. Verse 15, the second part, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So this is part or portion. You could translate it as what share. What do they share together? When I was in school, we learned about Venn diagrams. Does that ring any bells? You know, Venn diagram. You have two circles and they either are totally separate from one another or they overlap. And the places where they overlap, that's the area of commonality. So what share then does a believer have with an unbeliever? I think spiritually speaking, nothing. They're mutually exclusive sets. They are not together. They don't overlap whatsoever. Now, having said that, we recognize that unbelievers and believers are alike in some ways, not in a spiritual sense, but in other senses. We're all sinners. Even believers are still sinners. We have similar experiences. We may have some of the same adversities in life. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the author sometimes laments about the fact that the same thing happens to the wicked as what happens to the righteous. And many of us look around and we say, yeah, I mean, here's a righteous person, and these terrible tragedies, these great adversities happen to these righteous people, and it seems like the wicked have either they don't experience those same things, or, you know, the believer goes through the same kind of terrible tragedies as the unbeliever does. So sometimes that's a hard thing to consider. Why does it work that way? Well, we share that in common with unbelievers. Now, sometimes unbelievers get into real problems because of their bad behavior and their unbelief, and hopefully Christians would avoid those things because we're not doing the same thing that they are. But we have to admit that tragedies strike believers and unbelievers sometimes equally. However, in a spiritual sense, we are completely different because we're in completely different kingdoms, you might say. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. There's the family of God as opposed to the family of Satan. Jesus said to those people, you are of your father, the devil. Well, there's that family, the devil's family, but then there's God's family as well. So there are differences. Saved people have eternal life, obviously. That's what it means to be saved, to put your faith in Christ, to be saved through the blood of Christ and faith in Him. Unbelievers are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. Saved people are righteous in God's sight because we have faith in Christ, and Christ has given us a righteous standing. Well, unbelievers are not righteous. They are lawless. They're unrighteous because they reject faith in Christ. Believers are not subject to the wrath and the condemnation of God. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God. Believers have a home in heaven. Unbelievers will spend eternity in hell. Believers live according to biblical values. Unbelievers often have other values that are contradictory to the Bible. So we're not claiming that there are no similarities between believers and unbelievers, but on a spiritual level, there's no agreement, there's no fellowship, there's no common ground. And so this lack of common ground bars us or prohibits us from close personal fellowship or common ground partnership with these people. So as it talks about faith or belief and unbelief, how would you categorize yourself? Which category would you put yourself in? What does a believer and an unbeliever have in common? Well, as you think about yourself, one of those words applies to you. One of those words applies to me. Either you're an unbeliever or a believer. And so I would urge you this morning to consider where you stand. Are you a believer in Christ this morning? Have you put your faith in Him? Would you say that, yes, there is a difference between me as a believer and the unbeliever out there? You know, there's a lot of people today who claim to be believers, but there's not a thimble full of difference between them and unbelievers. They say that they believe in Christ, but when you look at their life, there's virtually no difference. They're very much the same, very similar to unbelievers. Well, obviously, when he says what's the difference or what part, what similarity, what share, what do they have in common, a believer and an unbeliever? There should be some difference there, don't you think? There should be some ground between a believer and an unbeliever, because a believer has commitments to Christ and to the gospel and to the Bible, where an unbeliever doesn't have those commitments. So there should be some quite obvious differences between the two. And so which category are you in? And then finally, in verse 16, the first part of that verse, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Corinth, the city to which this letter is addressed, was full of idol temples. This is part of the Roman Empire. This is a major city in the Roman Empire. There was a temple to Apollo, I understand. And so many, if not most of the people in the Roman Empire at this time were idol worshipers. And so idolatry was rife. It was throughout the whole Roman Empire. Many, many people were idolatrous. And so God here says, what's the similarity between my temple and the temple of the idols? In fact, he uses the word temple here. It's the part of the temple normally referring to not the entire temple complex, but the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God between the cherubim, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the glory cloud appeared from time to time. So what does that have to do with the worship of idols? In an idol temple, there would be various idols and images, all of which represent nothing. These are dead images. These are nothing compared to the true and living God of the Bible. So what do they have in common? What do these idol factories, what do these idol temples have to do with the worship of the true and living God? Well, obviously, again, nothing. In fact, when an idol worshiper became a Christian, how does Paul describe that? He says in, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes salvation as turning to God from idols. So an idolater could easily just take another idol into their system because they're just worshiping a bunch of false gods. But when you're a worshiper of the true and living God, you can't worship false gods. There's a clear-cut distinction between the two. If you're one, if you're an idolater, you can't be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you can't be an idolater. So these are clearly distinct places, distinct position. Those who worship the true and living God would never cooperate with anything associated with an idol temple. And so the answer to all these questions, what do these things have to do with one another? The answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing in common between these two polar opposite things. And so spiritually speaking, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common on the spiritual level, and thus we must be distinct. We must be separate. We should not form alliances, partnerships, affiliations, or linkages that would form an unequal yoke with unbelievers. Don't cooperate with them in spiritual endeavors. Separate from them. Avoid any kind of relationship that would form an unequal yoke. Now, again, I should emphasize that we're not talking about simple friendship with unbelievers or cooperation with unbelievers on certain other things. We can freely do that. We can't enter into spiritual relationships or spiritual cooperation with these people. It's very sad that many Christian churches and Christians themselves violate this clear principle. They do the opposite of these things. They try to draw both of these polar opposites together. And I've mentioned the example in some churches where they endorse same-sex marriage and LGBT things. They're endorsing both light and darkness. They want to be religious, I suppose, but they also want to endorse the things of the world. The wickedness of this world is penetrating the church. And so that's where we have to be very careful not to allow that to happen. These things are not properly related together. And if you try to put these things together, it's like putting on an unequal yoke. One of the biggest controversies in the evangelical world over the last 75 years has centered around Billy Graham and his inclusion of Roman Catholics and theological liberals in his evangelistic campaigns. Now, we can't deny that Billy Graham did a lot of good things. I think many people were saved under his ministry. But one of the big criticisms of Billy Graham is that he included Roman Catholics and theological liberals in his campaigns in leadership positions. These are people on the podium. These are speakers. These are people who are sponsoring his ministry. And Billy Graham had a great desire to reach people with the gospel, which we can't fault him for. But the fault is that he cooperated with the enemies of the gospel. People who denied the gospel, people who taught false theology, he would have them as part of his campaign. So it's a good thing to try to, you know, reach people with the gospel and do as much as you can, but to include others in it in this way that tolerates unbelief and tolerates false doctrine, false teaching, we simply can't do it. You can't say the ends justify the means. So the goal, reaching people with the gospel, evangelism, that's a very good end. What about the means? Oh, we're just going to cooperate with everybody, even people who deny the gospel, even people who teach a different gospel, we're going to cooperate with them. No, we're not. That's what this passage teaches us. Don't cooperate. Don't get in the yoke. Don't partnership. Don't have those alliances with people who are going to pull in a different direction. Are the Roman Catholics pulling in a different direction than we are? Yes, they are. Are the theological liberals who deny the gospel, deny the Bible, are they pulling in a different direction? They certainly are. And so we're not going to yoke up with them. That's what this principle teaches us. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. James 4:4, whoever wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So these are clear-cut distinctions, and we can't yoke up together. We can't form alliances with people who are going in a different direction spiritually. The biblical principle leads us to the conclusion that we simply do not enter into partnership or cooperate with any person or organization that is unbelieving, erroneous, or false. We don't tolerate this false teaching or false doctrine. We have nothing in common with it, and so we simply separate from it. One last quote here. This passage warns against unholy alliances wherever they may be found. As such, it rebukes those who would remain in league with unorthodox persons. Paul is simply yet profoundly pleading for a complete break with every form of unhealthy compromise. And so may the Lord help us to do that very thing, to make a complete break with any kind of unhealthy spiritual compromise. Well, let's pray.